Isaiah 61, I shall read from the first verse. Our scripture text, sermon text rather, is verses 5 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Amen. We'll end our reading there. As we have looked into this chapter already once to see how the Lord Jesus announced his anointing by the Spirit of Jehovah, foretelling his own ability to put sin-ruined lives back together, we have done that. And now whether you can think of him as an extraordinary healer, as one who can bind up the brokenhearted, which we're led to do as we read that those first verses of the chapter, or as an extraordinary minister proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The emphasis everywhere is that he is abundantly able to fix the damage we have done through our chronic sin. Since hurts are often so ingrained in families that they seem to have been there forever, there are problems that are handed down from generation to generation. There are those problems that are cultural corruptions, the things that nobody except the Lord Jesus can fix. And one of the consequences of such sin is that we bring disgrace and dishonor upon ourselves. These verses provide a unique promise about Israel's restoration at its coming redemption. We remember that the Exodus from Egypt was the redemption of the Old Testament. And God, through his prophets, guided his people to expect the completed realities of salvation when God's servant would appear. Christ's coming was the coming redemption. And as we study, we'll see how the church fulfills these promises, because Messiah has come, as Isaiah foretold. God, acting on his own account, on account of his faithfulness, promises to send Messiah, restoring to his church recognition and honor. The promises here also apply in principle to any sinner when the Lord Jesus comes into their life. Sinners are going to obtain everlasting joy from the Lord Jesus, and they will also obtain the recognition and the honor that really counts. And I want to show you what any sinner, Jew or Gentile, can expect when they come to say of the Lord Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's look first at how God says that honor returns to those who trust Christ. Honor returns to those who trust Christ. Verse 5 says, "Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." Now, this verse marks a change in the way that foreigners treated Israel back then. You remember Sennacherib from Assyria mocking King Hezekiah and even scoffing at God. Well, God's chosen people had been subjected to contempt and ridicule, and it was going to get worse. The worst disgrace was when Babylon invaded Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was the same time when Israel's neighbors, the Edomites, rose up and came out to hunt the fleeing fugitives. Those people hated, they despised God's people. But this is a promise of newfound respect. This is the sincerest form of honor when the foreigners want to join Israel. Strangers shall stand, it says. They want to join Israel. But who are they? Well, they're not of the ethnic house of Israel. Standing means that they gladly take upon themselves the duties of their place in the life of the church. You could say they willingly accept duty in Zion. It's even a term that's used by Messiah in Micah 5:4 about how he exercises oversight and takes responsibility. So that's what it means. If foreigners are plowmen and vine dressers, they are co-operators. They are identifying with Zion and work on her behalf. That's a very sincere form of honor. And when the church does this, by the way, it is honor for Israel. I'm saying when Gentiles work on behalf of Christ's kingdom, they are honoring Israel. The Gentile Christians who study the Hebrew books of the Bible, who follow the apostles and the gospel writers who were Jews and who wrote from a uniquely Jewish perspective, the fact that your ministers learn the Hebrew language and you sing the Psalms and you trust the God of the Bible and you obey the Ten Commandments, this is not insincere flattery. This is the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's honor bestowed from God upon us, that this middle wall of separation that used to keep Jew and Gentile apart, that's been broken down, and we Gentiles are no more strangers to the covenants of promise. We are not alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you can find that in Ephesians 2. God honors us by giving us a place in the church of Christ. If the Lord has saved you, take your place with a happy heart and a willing spirit. Let's never say of the church, "I have no place there, I'm too different," or "they're too different." Let's look at God's anointed and honor him with our cooperation, our loyalty, our responsibility and duty. Let's honor Zion's king and head when we stand and take our place. Now God promises yet another honor, which is nearness to God. And we find nearness to God in verse 6, "But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God." When God was setting up the theocracy of Israel, the ideal was, and he said this, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was Exodus 19. And as you know, God then went on to select just one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and then the house of Aaron to be the priests for the rest. And so there was something still unfulfilled about the priesthood that was waiting fulfillment until the time of Christ's coming. And in anticipation now of Christ's coming, God says it here again, "You shall be the priests of the Lord." And he is foretelling what we know to be true, that we belong to the priesthood of all believers. And we have the apostolic seal of approval for saying so, because as Peter says, the church, you are a royal priesthood. That's 1 Peter 2:9, and John, The apostle says in Revelation 1, Christ made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Do Gentile Christians acknowledge Israel as priests and ministers? Yes, because Israel brought the Gentiles and the foreigners into the community of faith. Israel's prophets, its priests, its kings, they are still ministering to us through God's word. They are introducing us to the Lord. Aren't we still learning about God's attributes? Aren't we still learning about the Lord Jesus from this book of Isaiah? So their ministry blesses us, and the church honors them. You even get that sense of permanent honor for them in the description of the gates of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. It says, on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Now, verse 6 continues saying, you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. This is the continuation of that priestly theme, because the priests were sustained by the gifts of their countrymen. Now, however, the gifts are coming from farther afield, from the nations, and the boasting in their glory is recognition that there's this lavish, or they are receiving lavish recognition from abroad. John uses the same kind of language again in Revelation 21, describing the New Jerusalem. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Here's another example in Scripture. The sons of Korah in Psalm 84 exulted in the joy of Levites and priests who were always in the temple. And I'm taking you to Psalm 84 so that you, friends, and I, so that we won't forget to soak up the privilege of being near to God. So think what these Levites, sons of Korah, are saying in Psalm 84. They were always in the temple. They said, blessed are they who dwell in your house, always singing your praise. But those Levites held out a final hope for the installment of God's covenant. I didn't say that well at all. These Levites held out this hidden hope for the final installment of God's covenant, that day when all believers would enter through the veil, and where the ceremonies would be abolished, and every believer would be a priest and welcome into God's courts. This is the kind of nearness we have with God in Christ. Isn't it astonishing that our Redeemer and our High Priest has brought us this near to God? So be who you are, Church of Christ. Let your priesthood encourage you in your priestly service. Lend yourself as a resource to the kingdom and give of your material support to the church's mission. Then intercede in prayer, for priests are intercessors. This is the priestly duty of those who are near to God. Make your supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2. And with your prayer, bring your offerings. Through the Lord Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name, Hebrews 13. And be a priest in your giving and hospitality. Minister for God to the world. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Be who you are. A very important thing for us is that God's people will be acknowledged by God. This is yet another honor. It is God's own acknowledgement. They will be recognized and affirmed. And there's no greater honor than that. This honor is amplified in verse 7, where God speaks of how his people's disgrace is erased and replaced with everlasting joy. So if you're taking notes, Disgrace is erased and replaced with everlasting joy. Verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Well, shame and dishonor are both feelings inside and external realities. The feeling is what we get inside and how painful those feelings are. Shame can be so powerful, it can make a person physically or emotionally sick, that they can hurt bodily from shame. The external reality of shame is having our hopes disappointed when it turns out that something we trusted in, our most precious commitment, turns out to be a fraud. Dishonor has something to do with disgrace, when the thing that a person is invested in turns out not to be worthwhile after all. Now, there are plenty of financial investments that will bring a return of dishonor when they're shown to be worthless. Similarly, there are plenty of things that people can trust in this world that will show themselves worthless and will bring their followers to disgrace. But those words instead of, in verse 7, are happy words. They say that our God can and does replace shame with something that will fill its place and never disappoint. Does God give meagerly, stingily? Does he withhold the best? No, he gives a double portion. He gives double. He honors in abundance, amply, with cup overflowing. The land he mentions and the lot, those are possessions of the heavenly spiritual kind. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you're not put on a list to someday obtain heavenly possessions. God has already, believers, raised you up and seated you with Christ in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2. Believers, we possess the deed and the title to heaven because Christ, our Christ, is in possession. One of the honors that God bestows is an end to unhappiness. That's also in verse 7. This end to unhappiness, it says, they shall have everlasting joy. We know that sin brings misery. We know those first tears of unhappiness, that first feeling of shame, the first fear and the first terror were experienced when our first parents sinned. God begins his relationship with us by giving us the best of all joys, the joy of knowing our sins are completely forgiven. He teaches us that we are justified, and that by faith in Christ Jesus, and therefore we are the welcome children of God. And this joy swells and grows into everlasting joy. When we get to heaven, there will never be a sad day. We are going to be perfectly righteous. Our hearts will retain no unrighteous desires. We will not even be able to sin. And no one else will be able to either. And therefore, there will be no misery, no tears, no sadness, no crying, no pain. What an amazing gift of God's grace this is, to have joy that is everlasting. It's an honor bestowed on us from God. And not only does honor come from God, but it comes from man. There is this other element of recognition and honor that's not complete until it comes from the people. God promises acknowledgement by man. Down in verse 9, their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. Father Abraham had many sons. His offspring are as the sand of the sea. They are as innumerable as the stars of the heavens. The book of Acts is largely a book about how the Jewish Christians came to be known and acknowledged by the nations, by Gentiles who joined the sons of Abraham. Because who's a descendant of Abraham? If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, Galatians 3. And this kind of recognition is linked to the coming of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says in verse 1. And now, from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming, the whole world should be acknowledging Christians as the offspring that the Lord has blessed. And there have been times when that has happened more visibly than it is today. For example, the idea that the civil leaders would unite the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland under one confession and reformed worship was quite an acknowledgement by the people. They basically were saying, we as administrators of the civil state, we know this, that we need God's blessing, and Christians know how to help us obtain it. Well, there have been other occasions, of course, in history, and there will be some in the future, God willing. Maybe there's some fault in Christians today that draws down the honor that the nations would otherwise give. Maybe God has withdrawn some of this recognition because much of the church isn't acknowledging Christ as mediator and king right now. Instead, they're waiting for that kingship to take hold at some future day, and therefore dishonoring him in the present. But one way the church can regain its honor is by showing a sad world of sinners who are hungry for honor where that honor can be found. I'm saying the church can help itself by guiding others. And now I'm talking about how people will invest themselves in their self-chosen identity. People invest themselves in it with that investment, they require that all other people recognize it. People want to be recognized, and that's not actually unnatural. That's the way God made us to be. He made us to reflect his image. And in return, he recognizes, he affirms that we are who we ought to be. We are who he made us to be. That's when we are image bearers. Even a baby gets delight by seeing your face and likes the way you coo and play with it. So we humans were created to stand before the face of God and to receive from him honor, recognition. But the farther people are from God, the more elusive that kind of honor is. The spirit of our age is one in which people are finding their authenticity inside themselves. Have you noticed this? They find their sense of identity in exercising inner desires in opposition to any external constraints. And you can think about the multiple categories in which people say they're choosing their gender, just as one example. They have this religious zeal for their worldview. Why are they so zealous about it? It's because their identity is tied up in it. They go about seeking that honor. And they're pining for the recognition of friends and parents and then authorities and seek validation everywhere. That unspoken demand that every other person be like a mirror that shows them the self they imagine themselves to be. That everyone else will hold up the image that they have created for themselves and validated. But I think you always also know that the moment someone holds up a mirror that shows them the evil of their ways, a mirror that invalidates and does not affirm, that shows the true form of a disfigured sinner, captured by sin and unacceptable to God, they're unhappy, frustrated, sense dishonor, feel the gall that anyone on the whole planet could fail to affirm them. And the next step is violent oppression until they get their validation. By the way, this is not something that happens to people out there. This could happen to any human heart. Our own, our natural desire for recognition can run amok unless we seek that honor from God. The church can regain its honor by showing unbelievers where to get theirs. In kindness, in gentleness, bathed in prayer, we can lead others to the getting place. We can take them to God's anointed to show them the identity they were made for, how they can be near God, be his priests, take a stand in his church, receive heavenly blessings and possessions, replace shame with God's affirmation, obtain everlasting joy. and instead of sin's disgrace, have God's approval. That elusive honor that people are seeking is to be found from Christ in the Church of Christ. And if the Church can guide them into real honor, it's going to do humanity a wonderful service. Now, in these ways, honor returns to those who trust Christ. But now the question is, why does God do this? How can God give such blessings to his people when they have not deserved them or earned them? After all, Israel had not earned any honor. You probably noticed that I skipped verse 8, and now I want to come back to it. With the answer to that question, God gives honor for the sake of his own just character. God gives honor for the sake of his own just character. Verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." God gives honor for the sake of his own just character. I love the way the Lord describes himself here. "I, the Lord, love justice," meaning without change, always the same as a matter of his eternal character. He is a lover of justice. Conversely, he's a hater of robbery. Perhaps you've met people who will never budge from their ways of doing things, and you could always expect them to do the same. Well, the Lord isn't stubborn, but he is constant and he is consistent. He promises here to act through Christ according to that devoted character of his, devoted to justice. His justice is the way he decides in favor of right. It's fairness, giving what's deserved. Strict justice rewards the good and punishes the evil. Had anyone's injustice set up the nation of Judah to lose their blessings? Well, we found it back in chapter 59. It revealed how the leadership and the unfaithful people had forfeited these blessings. They had blood on their hands, lies on their tongues. They degraded the church and society that so badly that truth had stumbled in public squares. Without God's intervention, their injustice would have stripped Israel of their honor forever. And of course, there would be no salvation for the world. So God presents himself as the answer to Israel's missing justice. That's what lies behind God saying, "I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will be faithful in spite of their unfaithfulness." Well, what is robbery? It is taking by force, seizing violently. Whenever people try to find their identity somewhere other than in being God's image bearer, their propensity is left to themselves, if left to themselves, is going to be violence. I get news from time to time about sex trafficking here in Kansas. It seems like these incidents are increasing. And people would like to believe that here we are, a civilized society. That would never happen here. But this trafficking is growing worse because demand is increasing. Well, that crime is a kind of violence, mostly against foreign women being smuggled in. God hates that. He always has hated oppression and abusive violence against people. Judah was becoming so corrupt, you remember, that God said they were like Sodom or Samaria. And that tells us that in Isaiah's day, people were robbing with self-interest, seizing what they had no right to. But get this, it says robbery with wrong. Or maybe if you look at a footnote, or if you have the King James, it says robbery with the burnt offering. This is one of those relatively few places in the ancient Hebrew where the text could go either way. And I think actually robbery with burnt offering is most likely right. And that would mean that while performing their religious duties, externally, people were doing violence the rest of the time. And if so, that tells us how uncommitted they were to God. Their worship was utterly hypocritical. So the only way to give out honor as God was promising, when they'd failed so badly, was for God to send his anointed, the Lord Jesus. And with his coming, the Lord would add new features to his gracious covenant. Verse 8 ends, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them." See, God wanted and was going to fulfill that long-standing promise of grace that the seed of the woman would come, that the son of David, seed of Abraham, would come to bless the world with salvation. God is foretelling a new covenant of the same gracious kind, this being the last one, the one potent to save believers past and future. "My covenant of peace will not be removed," God said back in chapter 54, verse 10. Then in chapter 55, he said, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." That's foretelling the time when Jesus would come and consummate the covenant. And most critically, chapter 59 is the Lord speaking to his anointed, saying, "This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Again, that's chapter 59. In short, the Lord Jesus is the new covenant. He was the covenant bond between Jehovah and Israel for all those millennia, securing them even while they were sinful. And in spite of their sin, Israel was not rejected by God because they were bound in union to God like wife to husband. The bond that held them was the Christ to come, ushering in final redemption. Has God rejected his people? Paul asked in Romans 11, "By no means. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Based on Christ's performance, God would not sidestep his promises. No matter how badly Israel had failed, God would act with recompense and blessing. How gracious God is. Let that encourage you when you fail and stumble into sin, that God is ever ready to receive and pardon. How free his grace is, how abundant God's pardon is. He's not holding or counting our transgressions against us. We should think of the Lord Jesus when we think of the God, of the covenant of grace. What's new about the new covenant isn't grace or salvation, because God was always gracious and a Savior. What is new that's being brought out in this text is permanence. This is an everlasting covenant, once established, never to be replaced, nor impaired, nor changed until the end of time. It is the last covenant. And so when the Lord Jesus took that cup at the Last Supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," he replaced all the non-permanent aspects of the covenant made under Moses with a covenant that is everlasting. And I close with this. We have the privilege of exercising saving faith when these new features can instruct us and comfort us. It is truly wonderful that they are permanent. It troubled the saints of old that the ceremonies would someday pass out of use because they were provisional. Look, there's nothing provisional now. We know who Messiah is. We possess the full revelation about him. He is the covenant, which is to say that the union with him by faith is the bond that makes us acceptable before God. And that union we have with him delivers to us the gracious recompense that God is stating here. God only deals with sinners through Christ, but aren't we glad that he does? For through him God gives many gifts to us, like recognition and honor and everlasting joy. These have been earned by the Lord. Let's worship him and let's bow in prayer. Lord, we are always astonished by the multiplicity of your gifts, of your blessings, and especially in recognition of the depravity of our human hearts and of our sinfulness. We're astonished that you are faithful, even when we are not. And the testimony of your dealings with Israel, of the church of the Old Testament, is that you were dealing with them in grace. And how that encourages us. Lord, thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. You have not repaid us according to our iniquities. Help us therefore to flee from sin, to flee to Christ. We pray you to separate us from our sin and help us to die more and more to sin every day and to live unto righteousness. We pray that all praise, our own and the praise of people in far lands, distant from us, and even in the mouths of ethnic Jews, would be directed to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom you placed your spirit. We thank you that he has comforted those who mourn and has bound up the brokenhearted. It is in his name we pray. Amen.